Let's read from God's Word tonight from the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Begin reading at verse 13, talking about the last days and how we're to face them. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the emphasis here to Timothy is that he has to lean on the Word of God. He has to lean on the Scripture. Timothy, how are you going to teach these people? What are you going to say to these people? Now, it's amazing. Actually, there is only one Bible. I mean, really, you get down to it, you go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and there's only one Bible. And yet, there being only one Bible, we have come up with umpteen interpretations thereof. So I have found that the best thing, Paul told Timothy in another place, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think that's the criteria we have to look at, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you can take any scripture out of context, run off with it, and make something out of it. But you have to take that in with all the other scriptures. You really can't just take one scripture and run. It has to be in reference to all the other scriptures that are in the Bible. So you have to take the plain sense of what God is saying from Genesis to Revelation and put it together. And where does this scripture fit in with all this? And you find a scripture that says this or that or something else, then you say, well, what do I do with this? Well, that's a good question. And if you're not careful, you can take one scripture and make a hobby horse out of it and just ride that scripture and ride that scripture without seeing all the other. Sometimes the most dangerous thing you have is one of the greatest tools you have. It's a concordance, because you already have an opinion about what you believe. So you go down through the concordance and check all the scriptures that seem to support your idea, rather than going through the concordance and checking all the scriptures to see what they all plainly say. And as we've studied through all of this, you've noticed there's great divergence of what people believe, studying from Mormons and Christian Scientists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics. And tonight we're talking about Quakers. Now, they have a good name. Quakers have a good name. And I meant to bring a box of oats with me tonight, because that's the Quaker you're most familiar with, is the Quaker on the box of Quaker's oats. And there was a time that Quakers dressed very plainly, spoke very plainly, and lived a very plain life. We call them Quakers, but like Mormons, that's not the name of their church. Never was, never will be. We talk about the Mormon church. There's technically no such thing. It's the Mormon people, or the people who use the Book of Mormon. The Mormon Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, the Quakers are members of the Religious Society of Friends. And more than likely, if you talk to them, they'll say they belong to the Friends Church, or they're a member of the Friends. And that's what they call themselves. Most Quakers regard themselves as Christians. You say, that's a funny statement to make. Well, not all Quakers regard themselves as Christians. And I have to tell you about Quakers. They're like Baptists and Pentecostals. You know, we can say a rose is a rose is a rose, but you can't say a Pentecostal is a Pentecostal is a Pentecostal, because there's a whole bunch of different kinds of us, aren't there? And you can't say a Baptist is a Baptist is a Baptist, because, I mean, there are Baptists that won't own each other. They're so different and divergent in what they believe. And so in the Quaker, in the beginning, of course, all Quakers were the same. They were the people. But as time went on, they became different people. There are the conservative and traditional Quakers. There are the evangelical Quakers who are different than the old ones. There are even some who have a holiness bent and some who are very liberal. The two main groups of Quakers are, of course, the traditional ones and the liberal ones. And I'm afraid that the liberal ones are the ones that have carried the day. And in the late 20th century, the Universalist friends exist. They don't even regard themselves as Christians. They don't even believe they're Christians. They don't count themselves in with Baptists or Pentecostals or Methodists or Presbyterians or anybody. They don't count themselves as Christians. They're deist at the very best. And Quakers are not very well organized. They're not like a Catholic church or an Episcopal church or a Lutheran church or a Methodist church, or even some of the Pentecostal denominations are highly organized and have a hierarchy that starts at the top and comes down. Quakers don't have one. They have what they call a yearly meeting. And you belong to the yearly meeting. And they get together and they talk about what they need to do. Now, the movement of Quakers began in the 1600s. In fact, it's 1647 to be exact. And there was a fellow named George Fox and went to church with his Anglican parents, his Episcopal parents, if you please, till he was 19 years old. And he started thinking, there's got to be more to religion than this. His little heart was hungry at 19. He was a bright young man, and his father was a weaver. And he searched for God. He began his search for God. And in his search, he came to the conclusion that you could know God without going through a priest or a preacher or some clergy person. He came to the conclusion, reading the Bible, that you could go to God for yourself and that God would answer you and that God knew everybody, what was in their heart. And I think you first of all realize that Christ is a present reality, not just a good man back in history, not just a great teacher back in history, not even the Son of God back in history, although he believed that. He came to the conclusion that Christ was a reality now, that through the Spirit you could know Christ now. You didn't have to go ask the priest or the preacher or anybody else about knowing Christ. You could do that. So he started telling people about this. He started out telling them that they could know Christ for himself and be with him, because Christ had said he'd be with them. So he says, man, if Christ says he's going to be with you to the end of the world, he will be. Now, he also came to the conclusion that a Christian is not necessarily someone who has his or her name on a church membership book. You see, back then, the whole thing was that you'd been sprinkled as a baby, you'd been confirmed as a teenager, and your name was on the church book. No matter how you lived, hallelujah, you were on the book. Well, he came to the conclusion that that did not make you a Christian, that there had to be something else going on in your life to make you a Christian besides just writing your name in a church book. And I'd have to say amen to that. He also came to the conclusion that the church was not the building on the corner of Fifth and Market, that it was not a building at all. He came to understand that all of that was just a building. It was not necessarily a church. And that the church was actually the people that God lived in. We subscribe to that. I think we all believe in that. And he also came to understand and teach that a minister is not necessarily one who has degrees, who has been ordained, who has big robes on and big titles beside his name. He came to the conclusion that a minister is anyone who serves and makes Christ real to other people. And of course, we teach the priesthood of all believers. We believe that. Now, the central message of Friends then and still is that all the people were turned off by the rules and rituals of religion. And he began to tell everybody about his phenomenal discovery. But he said, you know, there's salvation in no one else, speaking of Christ. But he began to teach that there was good in everybody and that the good in everybody was God. Now, Actually, that caught fire because people were pretty tired of their dead, dried up church in England. And in a few years, by the 1700s, there were 60,000 Quakers in England alone. And then he came to America along with some other people, traveled up and down the East Coast. In fact, the first Christian preacher in North Carolina and the first Christian assembly in North Carolina was a Quaker assembly over in eastern North Carolina. And he had come there, George Fox had come there preaching, and another fella, and had brought the Quaker message to the people. And for 50 years, George Fox and his fellows crisscrossed Europe and America and taught this wonderful message that they had come to. And their services were much different than a Quaker service today. They would meet, and their services lasted for hours. They were very quiet. They still are. I had a Quaker funeral a while back, and I was much interested to be part of that Quaker funeral. And there is a Quaker church in Blacksburg. It's in a housing development. Looks much like a house out on Slusher's Chapel Road on a hill. And it's called the Friends Meeting House. I think maybe they write Quaker under it so people will know what it is. And their churches are all set up very simple. They don't have crosses. They don't have emblems. They don't have musical instruments, although they're not against music, and you may bring music if you want to. But there's a table in the center that would have something on it, some focal point. When we had the funeral, they had an orchid, just a flower sitting on the table, but very often it's a Bible. And everybody faces everybody. All the seats go this way and this way. So everybody in the church is facing everybody else. It's not like this, where it's a long way back to the back. When you go in the Quaker meeting house, and that's, by the way, it's not called a church, it's called a meeting house. And when you go in the Quaker meeting house, all the people face each other and are close to each other because of the way it's set up. And we could do that here. We could set chairs this way and this way and this way and face each other in the middle, and we would not be far from each other. They don't have a pulpit as such. They don't have a front like this as such. And when they have church, they go in, and there are all kinds of Quaker churches. Some of them actually have a programmed service. They have a pastor who leads the service. And they have a hymns sung, and then they talk, but they don't have a structured service. Now, the traditional Quaker church, they go in and somebody calls the service, some elder calls the service to order, and when he calls the service to order, then we're waiting for the Spirit. And they sit there until somebody feels moved to say something. And if nobody ever feels moved to say anything after an hour, somebody gets up and dismisses and they go home. Now, we would consider that a bust, wouldn't we? But they don't. If they go and they say the Spirit's there, the Spirit has promised to be among His people, and if they sit an hour and the Spirit don't choose to say anything to anybody, well, that's what the Spirit chose not to do, so they don't worry about it. And they'll sit there till somebody says something. And by the way, their funerals are exactly the same way. You go in and somebody says something about, we're here in this service of worship to honor Brother so-and-so. And he sits down because he's opened the service. And I thought, you know, I have opened lots of funerals for people to say something nice about people, to have no one get up and say it. It wasn't that there wasn't anything good to say, it's just no one there would get up and say anything. I'm reluctant sometimes to open the congregation for people to get up and speak during a funeral because I don't know what they're going to say, for one thing. And the other thing is, it's embarrassing to sit there in silence for that length of time. But that's what's going to happen at a Quaker funeral. You're going to go there and sit. And, of course, the Quaker funeral that I was at had enough PhDs in it to start a small college. And the gentleman we were taking care of was a PhD, had taught wonderful things in science at the University of Cincinnati and was in Blacksburg. So these people were very articulate. And people got up and spoke, and it lasted an hour and 20 minutes. I was surprised. It didn't seem like it was any time at all, except I am now in sympathy with people who have to sit on hard pews for an hour and a half. And I'm well padded, but I was sitting on just plain board benches. They're very plain, which looks nice, but they get very hard and very uncomfortable in an hour and a half sitting there. But they were articulate, so they got up and spoke. But they could go and nothing happened. So that was his thing, that we don't need a preacher, we don't need a clergy, we don't need a liturgy. We go and let God speak through us, and whoever gets up and speaks, well, that's what God wants us to hear. That's what he's saying. And I'm sure they pray about having something to say before they go. And they go and they sit in silence until someone says something. Well, in the beginning, George Fox would sometimes spend an hour in silent prayer. I mean, he would just sit there, and everybody in the meeting would just sit there and not a sound for an hour, and then he'd get up and preach 2 to 3 hours. And so that was a long service. Well, that's gone by the wayside. The second generation, did you ever notice how Satan likes to hijack a movement? You know, there were 60,000 Quakers in England, and it dwindled to nothing in the next generation, to almost nobody. And the reason was they continued their silent waiting, and they continued their silent meditation, waiting for the Spirit to move, but they gave up on the preaching. No one preached. There was no sermon. There was no one taking the Word of God and expounded it to them and talking to them. And they became very introverted religiously. And pleasure, music, and art were taboo. Couldn't do any of it. And dress was painfully plain. And if you notice the big black hats and just a white thing around their neck, they were very plain and wore black and dark clothes. And their speech was biblical. If you've paid any attention to anybody, even up into the 20th century, way up in the 20th century, Quakers still say thee and thou, still speak in Elizabethan English, because that's what the King James Version of the Bible was, and they didn't think we needed to put on airs with our talking and all the things that we did. So their whole thing was to get back to the primitive church, to the apostolic church, to what they had. And of course, you say, well, if they're called the Society of Friends, or Friends, how in the world did they get to be called Quakers? Well, there's two stories about that. One of them is when the Spirit moved, they trembled and they shook. But the first time the term was used, George Fox had been brought before the judge for his religion, and they were trying him. And he quoted from Isaiah and told them they needed to tremble at the Word of God. And the judge said, well, you Quakers, you know, you go ahead and tremble, you go ahead and shake, but we're not going to. And he called them Quakers, and it stuck. And so people started calling Quakers. They didn't call themselves Quakers. They called themselves Friends. But the term Quaker stuck, just like the term Mormon stuck. And it was something that hung on. And now they accept the word Quaker because it's been so long and so much. But you say, well, they really were having a time. You say they got 60,000 people in England. Yes. And they started putting them in jail. They started taking their assets. They started torturing them just like they had everyone else. And the sad thing is, when they came to America, they came to Massachusetts. Now, who had founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony? The Pilgrims. Couldn't say a word that brings better connotation of religion in a person's mind than the Pilgrims, could you? You know, Thanksgiving, you see the Pilgrims with their white collars and their black dress and their big buckles and their shoes and their broad hats and their funny guns. And the Pilgrims had come to Massachusetts for what reason? Because they wanted to be free, for religious freedom. They were persecuted in England, so they went to Holland. And Holland had a tolerance for religion, but they couldn't stand the children not being English because they were learning the Dutch language and Dutch ways. And of course, they weren't Puritans. They were Reformed congregations. The Protestants in the Netherlands were. So they came to America intending to come to Virginia. It's probably a good thing that they got blown off course, because I can tell you the aristocracy that was in Virginia, you have to understand, they don't call this the Cavalier State for nothing. The creme de creme was what settled Virginia. We lived in plantation houses. We danced and played the fiddle and did all those things. We were very worldly, the people of Virginia. They were Anglican in church, and none of that was condemned. They drank and they smoked and they chewed and all of that. Well, the Pilgrims were Puritans, and they were very strict, and they came and settled Massachusetts Bay Colony for the purpose of what? Of religious freedom. Well, in 1657, a boatload of Quaker missionaries came to Long Island and had some success there. But when they came to Massachusetts, Pilgrims believed in religious freedom. Theirs. No one else's. It's amazing how often that's happened, isn't it? You realize that the Pilgrims threw Roger Williams out to die in the cold of the winter, and the heathen Indian saved his neck, and you know what his crime was? He was a Baptist. They threw him out for being a Baptist. And when the Quakers came, two women came, Mary Fisher and Ann Austin. They grabbed him when they got off the boat. Soon as they got off the boat, they grabbed him, kept him under guards, took 100 of their books, and burned them in the marketplace. And the next ship that went out, they put the girls on it, going to Barbados. And they confiscated even their Bibles and their clothes and their bedding to pay the jailer's fee. So the Pilgrim Fathers were not so keen on anybody else having freedom of religion, just if they had it. Well, that's the way it always was, wasn't it? You know, Church of England wants to be free of Rome, but they don't want anybody else to be there. And so they persecute the Pilgrims and the people, and then the Pilgrims persecute somebody else themselves. State of Rhode Island did accept the Quakers, and it became a bastion of Quaker culture. In fact, they elected Quaker governors for 36 consecutive terms, over 100 years in Rhode Island. They never had a governor that wasn't a Quaker. And they were accepted, even though Maryland was settled by Catholics, they were accepted in Maryland. The Catholics did not persecute the Quakers there. And they had some deep inroads into Virginia, North Carolina. They didn't have any problems there. But in Massachusetts, it was on. The people who turned to Quakers were lashed behind carts and drawn through the town and whipped publicly and branded with an H for heretics, had their tongues bore through with a hot iron, had their ears cut off, and were banished. And then Governor John Endicott succeeding in having legislation passed that if you were banished from Massachusetts for being a Quaker and you came back in, you could be killed, the capital punishment. So four Quakers were hung on Boston Common for the crime of being a Quaker. William Robinson, Marmaduke Stevenson, William Ledra, and a woman named Mary Dyer. And she was the first woman to suffer death for her religious convictions in this country. And they killed them, all four of them, and hung them publicly for being Quakers. Now, when George Fox came over here and preached, they purchased East Jersey, which is the state of New Jersey. They purchased all of that land for one thing, and that was so Quakers would have a place to go. But there was a man next to them who the King of England owned a whole bunch of money to, and his name was William Penn. And William Penn founded a state called Pennsylvania. And, of course, he named his capital, his main city, Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. It happens that William Penn is a Quaker. And because he's a Quaker, it means that he set forth, and I have to tell you this, when he set forth his state, he set forth a charter of liberties, and he granted religious freedom. And when they went to make the Constitution of the United States, they were careful to look at William Penn's Charter of Liberties to see how we were to be a free people. And very much of our freedom in America we owe to the Quaker people, because they were there. Now, I have to tell you, the Quakers are a good people, by and large. But they've been hijacked. You remember I told you they quit the preaching. They've been hijacked by liberal forces, some so strong that they don't even claim to be Christian. They don't practice baptism. They don't take the Lord's Supper. They don't have crosses. And they don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, or any other religious holiday. Don't celebrate any of it. You say, why is that? Well, they say we have communion with God every day. And there was, until I came along, that was the doctrine here. We have the Spirit and the Word. We don't need crackers and grape juice, because we have the real thing. This is what the Quakers believed. They had the real thing, so they don't need to take communion. And they are daily immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they don't need baptism. So they don't practice physical baptism or physical communion. And they don't celebrate any religious holidays, because they celebrate it every day. But they have a social heart. The Quakers take up the cause of people who are underprivileged or downtrodden. And in England, it was a Quaker woman who went into the mental institutions, and they had an asylum for women there in London. And the women, of course, when they were put in asylum, took their children with them. And contrary to every norm, this woman, whose husband was a banker, who was a Quaker, walked into the prison, picked up the children, and started loving them and playing with them and teaching them. And she instituted prison reform in England, because they learned to teach the children, learned to teach the women, and started going in the prisons and teaching the women. That's a wonderful thing. The biggest social issue that Quakers ever tackled in this country was slavery. Quakers did not and do not believe in slavery. And the Quakers are the people who instigated the Underground Railroad. And they felt like, as part of their religion, they were to try to set the Africans free who were enslaved in the United States. And across the Ohio River and north of Maryland, they had safe houses set up. And they would try to find ways to get the Negroes out of the South and across the line and into their houses and set them up and get them free. They worked hard at that, and they worked hard at anti-slavery legislation. However, the Quakers didn't fight in the Civil War or the First World War or the Second World War or the Revolutionary War, because they're pacifist and they don't believe in the wars of this country, so they don't fight in the war. Now, what they do, they fight against alcohol. They are dead against drinking. And because they were so against drinking, they decided that they would take up chocolate. Hey, I could be a Quaker. You know what their whole idea was? That if people drank hot chocolate, they wouldn't be drinking alcohol. And so they took it up. Now, that turned into companies like Clark's, Cadbury's, Roundtree and Fry's, and they became the chocolatiers. They made chocolate candy, hot chocolate and cocoa, and made chocolate very popular, trying to get people to quit drinking alcohol, because it was a curse. Not only that, but they set up financial institutions, and these are names you'll recognize: Barclays, Lloyd's, Friends, Provident. Those are big names in money, and they're all set up by Quaker entities to do good, and the idea was to use the money to further these social issues that they thought were so important, including Quaker Oats Company. Yes, set up and founded by Quakers, and the first Quaker Oats picture came out on the 4th of September in 1877, a man in Quaker garb. Now, as we look at all this, we find the Quaker Church, while it was so strong at one time, just breaking up into all kinds of pieces. But, I mean, think about the Baptists. How many kinds of Baptists are there? There's a Northern Baptist and a Southern Baptist. There's a Free Will Baptist. There's a Hard Shell Baptist, which is also called a Primitive Baptist. And there's any number of Independent Baptists. Now, most Baptists will not want to take up with that crowd out west that disrupts veterans' funerals. I mean, I just think that's one of the worst things I ever saw is that bunch of Baptists out there picketing when a soldier gets killed, and they say, well, this is God's wrath. God sent his wrath on us. And, well, this family that's grieving this soldier does not deserve them disrupting the funeral and standing in the street and making a spectacle of themselves. But most Baptists wouldn't believe that. They don't believe that, do they? But those people are just as much Baptists as the other. And Free Will Baptists, of course, they resemble us very much. And Free Will Baptists, they don't believe once in grace, always grace, even if it's disgrace. They believe that you have free will, that God has given you free will, and in that they're Wesleyan, like we are. And they believe that. Well, and the other thing is, too, from the beginning, women could speak in friends' meetings. When the Quakers got together to have church, if the Spirit moved on a woman to speak, that was okay. They didn't have anything to say about it. Until it got to the point that the women were disrupting the meetings and hollering out. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he said he suffered not a woman to speak in church, but let her to ask her husband when she got home. I think that there's nothing probably more disruptive than the women start hollering out in a meeting and getting everything stirred up. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying, because he certainly did not mean a woman could not pray. He certainly did not mean a woman could not speak in church at all, because he gave rules for women to pray and prophesy in church. Well, the Quakers got really hijacked by all that stuff. They even outlawed marrying outside of the faith. You couldn't get married outside the faith. And the women's roles had to be curtailed because of that. And, well, it's just dissolved into Wilburites and Gurneyites and Beaconites and Hicksites. You say, well, all those are strange names. They're all different divisions of the Quaker movement. And Elias Hicks claimed to be a universalist. You know, you're going to heaven this way, and I'm going to heaven this way, and you're going to heaven that way. And that's okay, because we're all going to get together in a friends meeting, and if you get up and tell your way, well, that's God speaking through you, and I get up and tell my way, that's God speaking through me. And there's no respect for the Word of God. They say, the liberal and modern type Quakers say, and I could not be a Quaker because of this, they say that the Bible is an inspired book. But there are lots of other inspired books just as inspired as the Bible. They will not say that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God that we have to stand on. They say it's inspired and we can go by it. Well, that's kind of sad when you see them be taken to that extremes. Some of them actually followed the holiness movement in the 1800s, and that was easy for them to do. It's kind of like our family. People talked about how strict the dress code was here many years ago. Well, it really didn't cramp my grandfather and grandmother. She was raised a Primitive Baptist, and he was raised a Dunkard. I mean, after all, they probably had really let down their hair when they could wear colored dresses, and my grandfather never did like for us to go with our shirt collar unbuttoned. I'd have to buy a lot more shirts so they'd all be big enough to get buttoned. But that's the way they were raised. So this is what happened within the Quaker Church, and they began to just drift more and more and more toward the liberal side of life. And some of them are very much like the congregation in Blacksburg is very much like the original Quaker. They follow that. But there's a limit. They don't sit for hours and wait for the Spirit to move. They get there at whatever time they're going to get there, and if God hadn't moved in 60 minutes, they get up and go home. You know, they give, okay, God, we're here, and nobody feels anything to speak or has anything to speak. I don't think that ever happens because people come. I mean, how many of you have been meditating on a scripture this week? Yeah, see. And when we used to have open testimony services, people would share the scriptures that had been on their mind that week. That's sort of like what the Quakers do. And I don't know if they were victimized by this or not, but I found out through the years that very often when you have an open testimony meeting like that and people get up and testify to whatever's been on their heart, you don't know what's going to be said. You don't know what doctrine's going to be put forth. I mean, we've had people get up and say outlandish things in testimony meetings from the Word of God, you know, and put forth really strange doctrine. Now, that doesn't produce a move of the Spirit at all. And that doesn't produce unity in the faith, and that doesn't produce a cohesion of doctrine. It causes confusion of doctrine. That's one thing that has killed the open testimony service in the Pentecostal churches everywhere, is that people abused it. If we have a testimony service and you're asked to testify, then I don't want to hear why you don't like so-and-so. I don't want to hear what's been going on with so-and-so. That's not a testimony. That's a gripe. That's a complaint. That's a confusion. And this is not a court. And if you're going to stand up and testify, then you tell what God has done for you. You glorify God with what you've got to say. And I remember years ago, I was a kid, but I happened to be sitting close, and a woman stood up, and of course they'd address Sister Effie when they give their testimonies in, and you all have heard that. They'd get up and say, Sister Gilmer, or Sister Effie, you know, and they'd talk to her. Well, hey, the congregation's here. You don't want to just talk to Brother Eddie. You're talking before God. But I remember a woman getting up and pointing to another woman, said she stole the money off of my bureau in my house. Well, I guess that was a good spiritual meeting after that. I remember Effie trying to moderate the thing, get them all straightened out. That does not profit anything at all. And if you're going to testify, then testify how good God is. I remember one lady, and we had prayed for her husband to get saved. We had prayed and we'd prayed and we'd prayed and we'd prayed for her husband to get saved. And he got saved. And he was doing good. He was sitting right there in the church. And she got up to testify, and I guess she was going through midlife crisis or something. And she snotted around and cried and got her hanky up and said, "Hey, this treat me so bad at home, I don't know what I'm going to do." And we like to never got that man back in church again. We had to go after him and talk to him, and he's a good man. Man, if you want to wash your underwear out, wash them at home in private. But don't bring it to church to wash it. If you want to wash your laundry, I don't want to see you wash it. I don't want to hear you wash it. I don't want to look at you wash it. Amen? Amen. You don't want to get up and testify that stuff. You don't want to get up and air your private stuff in public. It's just not good. And everybody in here has got something that's bothering them. 100% of us got something that's bothered us. Amen? Sure it is. And we all have our hurts and all have our things. Well, at any rate, the Quakers, I don't know how they do that, but they wind up, I noticed at the funeral, somebody had a poem, and after every person speaks, then there's a period of silence while the rest of the people digest it. That's not really such a bad thing. Nobody speaks. You know, you get up and speak, I don't speak immediately back. Well, if you get up and speak and the Spirit moves you, then we sit and absorb that for a few minutes, what you said, before anyone else speaks. And they're used to doing that. But there are Quaker assemblies that have an order of service like we do. They call the service to order, they call prayer, they call hymns, and they sing. But the average service does not do that. So there's all kinds of Quakers. But for the most part, they're very liberal, but they're very social, and they teach and preach a social gospel. But basically, they don't preach, and they just talk to each other and do not have a programmed service. guess what's happened to their numbers? That's right. They don't have preaching. They don't have evangelical zeal. They don't have people out there doing anything. When they have a Quaker wedding, it's just exactly like the Quaker meeting. The bride and the groom, somebody announces, John and Mary are going to be married today. And when John and Mary feel like it, they stand up and say their vows to each other. Elders of the Quaker assembly sign off on the marriage license that it's happened and that it's true. And there was some question, is a Quaker wedding legal? Because they don't actually have an officiant. But the elders sign off on it. Three or four of them do that are there. And they have to go, see if I can figure out, if I can remember what they call that. They have to go before they get married. You just don't stand up in church and get married. They got to know it's going to happen. Everybody ought to go to one of these before they get married. Everybody ought to go to one of these before they get married. You know what they go to? They go to the clearness committee. I don't know why they call it that. They have to go clear it, is what they do. But they have to go to the clearness committee prior to getting married, and once they set it up, then that's what they do. Yes, they have to get a license. But when it's signed, it's not signed by an officiant, like I sign it or some other preacher signs it. It's signed by the elders who are in attendance, and more than one signs it. The fact is, they just add to it right down there, just go right down to it. So being a Quaker is a very quiet, intellectual thing. They still fight social issues. That's the main thrust of who they are. And as far as reading the Bible in church authoritatively, that doesn't really happen. And like I say, they never call their building a church anyway. It's called a friend's meeting house. They are Christians. George Fox certainly claimed to be a Christian. And most Quakers have claimed to be Christians. But there's a whole group of them that do not. There's a whole group of universalist and liberal, they're not always the same, Quakers who do not claim to be Christians. They just say they need the fellowship and friendship of the congregation, and they get up and talk about their social issues and their social things, and they have fellowship together, but they do not claim to be Christians. The majority of Quakers do claim to be Christians, but there's a sizable number who do not. The Orthodox or traditional ones claim to be Christians, but they don't follow it in the same way you do. Most of their praying is done silently in church. They say every one of us, saved or lost, has the inner light. We all have the inner light within us. It just needs to be brought out. So they don't make a big deal about repentance and coming to Christ and being baptized. I mean, it seldom occurs in what they say and what they do. It's an intellectual thing. And I trust that they trust Christ, but I wouldn't want to trust the whole experience. I would rather trust going forward in the Catholic Church, because that's an experience. It's an emotional and as well as an intellectual experience. I've seen people going forward to Catholic Church to pray, and they're dead serious about it. Now, I can't say that those people are not dead serious that are sitting there praying silently. I mean, just because you don't pray out loud is not enough reason for me to say you're not praying. But I don't see how you could hold it, you know, if you had it within you. Yes, if they read the Bible, they generally read the King James Version, except these modern ones, they would read a modern translation. But that's true within liberal Christianity. I mean, there's any number of Protestant churches that do not hold that the Bible is inerrant Word of God. They believe the Bible is an inspirational book, but they don't believe it's the book to end all books. And that's kind of sad, but that's the way it is. And yes, they can stand up and read, you know, say, I feel like the Lord would let us to read Matthew 28:19. They could say that. And that would be fine. It would be accepted, and then everybody would meditate on it. But I have a notion, if you laid on it every week, the King James Version, and just really brought down doctrinal points, that sometime the elders would call you in and talk to you. and it'd be a very dry service for us. It would be interesting to know what we would do if we came and waited for the Spirit to move. Would anybody do anything besides... I mean, what would happen? I don't know. But when George Fox started preaching, that was like a new wind, because the Anglican Church was so structured, so big on candles and incense and robes and the bishop and the archbishops and the, you know, all those people. They were so big on all that, that in the end, when he came around preaching, and he did come preaching, when he came around preaching something that was new and something that was wonderful for them. So I hope that as we study all the groups that are around us, that we understand ourselves better. We understand why we believe what we believe and what we are doing. We'll talk about the Seventh-day Adventists next week. They're our good neighbors. We have a church here in the county and in most of the counties around us, I suppose. And we'll talk about what they believe and what they do next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk together, to share the things of God. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit and your Holy grace will be with us to touch us and to anoint us, to fill us with your presence and to give us grace. Thank you, Father, that we've been exposed to the truth and we know the truth of God's word. And we pray that we'll ever be pure and holy and true to the Bible. Father, we ask you these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.